In the Old Testament, we read about many things that the Lord informs us are shadows of what he brought to pass in the New Testament. And that shows us that God had in mind, as he says, the things that he would do when he would send his son to this earth, and that he would accomplish his father's will, establish his eternal kingdom. All of these things were in God's plans according to his purpose from before he made the world. And so that was what God was intending to do, and of course fulfilled. But prior to bringing all of that to fulfillment, he gave the words of the Old Testament and gave the law to Israel through his prophet Moses. And in that law, he gave many commandments for them to do things. And the way that God designed many of those commandments were to then foreshadow what was to come when he would send his son. And so for us as followers of Christ, the Son of God, we can look back to the Old Testament and see how many of these things that are recorded in the Old Testament served as shadows for what we are able to partake of, and things that we are able to do in our service to the Lord as followers of Christ today. So we want to spend quite a few minutes here at the outset of our study tonight looking generally what God says about the use of the Old Testament law, his use of it to establish shadows of what was to come in under the New Testament. We want to look at some specific examples of that. So that's the plan for our study tonight, if the Lord wills. But ultimately, where this is heading is to see how this ties into our spiritual war that we're in. Because we're in a battle against Satan. And we can receive a lot of encouragement from what God tells us about in his word, not just in the New Testament, what he's going to accomplish or is able to accomplish for us through his son, and how he is able to give us a victory over our adversary, the devil. But we can receive much encouragement from looking at the things that God did for his people in the Old Testament, and how that shows us what God is able to do for us in the New Testament in the spiritual war that we are in. So that's really where this study is hopefully going to take us. And if it accomplishes the objective, then we will be strengthened in our faith, and that we will do better in our battle against our adversary, against those wiles of the devil, and against the fiery darts that he shoots at us. So in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, in this passage, we read about the Old Testament as it was brought to an end, but he mentions in this passage as it was fulfilled, that it was a shadow of those things that God brought to pass through his son. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And that is a very clear reference to the Old Testament ordinances. Now, we do note he does not say all of everything that God teaches in those books that came before Christ, that all of that was taken away and that we shouldn't study that. In fact, part of the New Testament commands us to study the Old Testament. The New Testament commands us to study the scriptures in the Old Testament. So when he says that these, the handwriting of ordinances, what are the ordinances? That's the law, the commandments. So the law of Moses, was taken out of the way. Are we under the law of Moses today? No, we're not. Are we under the law of Moses and the law of Christ? That's an issue that was dealt with in the 15th chapter of Acts. Well, we're not going there right now, but just take note of that. In Acts 15, that was a question that was dealt with. Did the Gentiles who were converted to Christ also have to keep the law of Moses as well as the commandments of Christ? The answer was no. The ordinances that were of the Old Testament, the law of Moses was taken out of the way, and it was nailed to the cross of Christ. So as a religious law for mankind, that was brought to an end at that time. And so we read further, verse 15 here in Colossians 2 says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in..." All right, so this is therefore based on what he's just said. Since the Old Testament law, those ordinances of it, and now he's going to mention several of them, so if anyone had any question or doubt about which law he's referring to, it's very clear in what he shows us in verse 16. These are all ordinances that were under as part of the law of Moses. But because it's taken out of the way, he says, "Let no man therefore judge you in them." So are we worthy of anyone's condemnation for not keeping these things that were in the law of Moses that he mentions here? He says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." Now, all of those things were part of the Old Testament law. Are we under those? Are we keeping those today? No, and none of those things that he mentions there were included in the law of Christ. But he says about those things in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So what does he mention about those ordinances in the Old Testament? Did they serve a purpose? Well, they served multiple purposes for those who were under the law of Moses, and right now we're not in a detailed study about all of what was the purpose of the Old Testament law, but there were different aspects of that. So God had some various purposes for those commandments, but one of them that he mentions here was for those to serve as a shadow of things to come in Christ. Well, this is not only Colossians 2, 14 through 17 that teaches that point. If we can turn over to the book of Hebrews, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8 right now, verse 5. Hebrews 8 and verse 5. He says, speaking of these priests and the gifts of the under the law of Moses that he's mentioning in verse 4, Hebrews 8, 5, he says, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." So Moses was given that law with that pattern, and everything had to be done according to that law. But of that law, he said, those things that were done under it serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. So there's another statement from the Lord about the ordinances of the law of Moses and how they served as a shadow of what was to come in Christ. Chapter 9, the next chapter, verse 23, Hebrews 9:23 says, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." All right, so verse 22 had mentioned the animal sacrifices and the purging with blood, and without which there is no remission of sins. But the animal sacrifices under the Old Testament law is that something we practice today? No. Well, why did they have that? Why did God command that? Well, he was establishing something that was, again, a pattern of the things in the heavens that had to be purified in that manner. But what about the heavenly things themselves? And he says, with better sacrifices than these, which he then goes on to talk about Christ and his sacrifice. But there again, we see his mentioning the Old Testament contained the patterns of things in the heavens. Chapter 10 and verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Very quickly surveying through and seeing several plain statements from Colossians to Hebrews about the Old Testament commandments and how they served as a shadow of what was to come under Christ. Well, let's look at some specific examples. In the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 14, which we're, just note this, we're not going to go read it. I wish we had time. I wish we had time right now to go read all of Exodus 14. What happens in that chapter? Well, one of the main things that happens in that chapter is the Passover and the 10th plague where the firstborn of Egypt were killed. But the Lord's angel that destroyed all those firstborn passed over the houses of the children of Israel and when they sacrificed the lamb and had the blood over the doors, over their doors when they obeyed the commandments that God gave them. And then they had the feast of unleavened bread with that. So then God commanded them to observe that every year for memorial. Well, that was the birth of Israel as a nation at that time when they were delivered from their bondage in Egypt, which itself was a shadow of what happens to us as spiritual Israel when we do, when we are delivered from the bondage, the spiritual bondage that we're in to sin by Satan, that we obtain that liberty from through Christ. And so with the Passover itself, though, we see a shadow of what Christ did, which we remember. We have a memorial that whereby we remember what Christ did as he fulfilled what the Passover foreshadowed. And how do we keep that memorial of Christ's death? And it's not something we do yearly. It's something we do weekly when we partake of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Let's turn there, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Well, if we want to understand, why did God make them keep a feast with unleavened bread? What was it, just because they were leaving Egypt in haste? They were, but there was something more to it than that, wasn't it? What did it foreshadow? I mean, this is one of the emblems of the Lord's Supper, because Jesus was observing the Passover with his apostles in that upper room on his last night on the earth, and that's where he instituted the Lord's Supper. They had the unleavened bread and partook of the fruit of the vine. Well, what's significant about that? Well, with the unleavened bread, what does he say about it? What did that foreshadow? Well, Christ is unleavened. Not physically, but is there any, and he's referring to the leaven there, that we're to purge out of ourselves because we're to follow Christ. When we examine ourselves, when we partake of that bread, what are we to be thinking about? About Christ and what he did and who he is, and then think about ourselves and what we're supposed to be. Well, we're supposed to be unleavened as Christ was unleavened in his heart, symbolized by the bread that we're partaking of. And then, of course, with the fruit of the vine as his blood that purchased us. But he's referring to Christ, therefore, and says, even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So why did he design all of that with the shedding of blood, of the blood of a Passover lamb and the feast of unleavened bread? Why was that all part of what was done when Israel was released from their physical bondage in Egypt? All of that was shadows of what was going to be accomplished by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And of course it was. They also, in the law of Moses, were told to make a tabernacle. It had very specific parts to it. There was the holy place, and then through there was a veil that separated the holy place of the temple, where only the priest could go, from the holiest of the holy of holies, or the most holy place, where only the high priest could go one time a year on the Day of Atonement. And that was a shadow of the New Testament. The Jewish temple itself, the tabernacle and later the temple, the shadow of the church. If we ever wonder, well, why did God authorize David? The tabernacle from Shiloh had been destroyed. And why did God authorize David then to prepare for the building of a temple to replace that? Well, this was a shadow of the Lord's church. In Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, we're told how we as the church are the spiritual temple of the Lord. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22 says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." So this is one description of the church here as being the holy temple of the Lord. And we are, in fact, we're referred to as living stones in that building of the temple. And that's in the book of 1 Peter and in chapter 2. But we're living stones in this temple, this spiritual temple. And we're built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone of the building. Well, the physical temple under the Old Testament law was a shadow of the church, which is the spiritual temple of the Lord. So if we want to know why were there animal sacrifices? Why was there a Passover feast? Why was there a tabernacle and later a temple? All of this was designed by God as shadows of what he was going to fulfill through his son. The priesthood. They had a priesthood under the Old Testament law. Only the sons of Aaron could be priests. But that was a shadow of the royal priesthood under Christ. In the book of Malachi, if we can turn to that last book of the Old Testament. So if you're using the old-fashioned Bible, get to Matthew and then turn back a page or two. So in Malachi chapter 2, in verses 4 through 7, he describes the priests under the Old Testament law and what their job was. Malachi 2, 4 through 7 says, "And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." There were some very special qualities that were in the heart of the man Levi, who was the son of Jacob, and the father of the tribe of Levi. And God made a covenant with Levi that he would establish the priesthood under the Old Testament for his tribe. Why did he choose the tribe of Levi to make that covenant with? Because of the father of the tribe, Levi himself, and the qualities that he possessed in him. The fear of the Lord. He hated iniquity, not only in himself, but in everyone, and he turned many away from iniquity. And so the law of truth, God's law, was in his mouth. He hated evil and loved righteousness to the extent that he wanted to teach everyone God's word to try to turn as many away from iniquity to doing what is right in the sight of God as possible. Well, what was the job of the priests under the law of Moses? Well, to teach God's word to the people. What qualities did he was he seeking to have in these physical descendants of Levi that were to be part of their work as fulfilling that covenant that he made with their father? Well, he wanted all of the priests to be like that. Now, how often did the Levitical priesthood fulfill that? It was a rare thing. But with the design of that priesthood, the very qualities that were in Levi himself that so many of his descendants fell short of under the law of Moses, but that was designed as a shadow of who we are to be and what we're to be like as followers of Christ today. The next chapter, Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3, says, "But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth?" Now, that's about Christ. The first two verses of Malachi 3 are quoted in the New Testament a number of times, where he was promising to send the messenger of the Lord, John the Baptist. But then the Lord himself, Christ, was going to come after John, and he asked the question, "Who may abide the day of his coming," in verse 2, "and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." Now that's Christ's work in his followers. So if we want to know what we're going through today, this is it. Christ is working in our hearts to refine us. In fact, right now in our Wednesday night class in 1 Peter 2, 6, and 7, he's speaking about that work of the Lord exactly in the same way as a refiner's fire. We have trials on our faith, suffering for righteousness' sake, and the temptations those bring. And he tells us to count it all joy when those things happen, knowing what it's for. The Lord is purifying us spiritually. He's purging out from our hearts the things that do not work his righteousness, and he's forming in us the parts of his love by this work in us. So he prophesied of this work there in Malachi chapter 3 and the first part of verse 3. But what he says after it says he will sit as a refiner and purifier, or at the end of verse 2 rather, when he says he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, in verse 3 he says, "And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years." Well, is he talking about some kind of restoration of the physical nation of Israel? He is not, in spite of what people that believe the false doctrine of premillennialism would try to say. That's not what the scriptures teach. He's clear in what he's talking about here. Christ's work would be done in whom? Well, his followers, his disciples. Those are Christians. He's prophesying of us. And how does he refer to us there in verse 3, Malachi 3, verse 3, as the sons of Levi? Those are the ones that he's purifying. Well, then what is he spiritually? Who are we children of as followers of Christ? Well, spiritually, we're children of Levi, that one who had that fear of the Lord that he described in chapter 2. How is it possible for us to be a Christian if we don't love righteousness and hate iniquity, like Levi did? I mean, how can we be a follower of Christ at all without that? And how are we going to be able to have the law of truth in our mouth with no iniquity in our lips? I mean, how much is that a part of the fear of the Lord that he teaches in Psalm 34 and also in 1 Peter 3? I mean, that is very much a part of that. And as what Levi was, even though his physical descendants, only rarely were they like that, Christians, all of us are to be like that. That's a requirement. That's what he's foretelling here. So spiritually, we are the children, the sons of Levi. And we're to be offering spiritual sacrifices, but an offering in righteousness. Then our offerings would be, they're spiritual sacrifices, but they will please the Lord like the ones who did so out of sincerity from old time. But therefore, the Old Testament priesthood was a shadow of the holy priesthood in Christ that we're all part of. Who's a priest in the New Testament? I mean, just from that prophecy in Malachi 3, we should be able to understand that all of us are. Well, that's what he also teaches in the New Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he tells us this is who we are in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, well, this also mentions that spiritual temple again that we also read about in Ephesians 2. But he says, you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. I mean, he's speaking about exactly what Malachi 3 and verse 3 was prophesying. But the temple was a shadow, and we're part of the fulfillment of that. Every living stone in the temple is also this spiritual house, this holy priesthood that he is mentioning there in verse 5. So we have to be that, and that's Christ's work in us to make us to be that. So we're all priests under Christ. Now, he, of course, is the high priest, but we all are serving as priests, as that as spiritual sons of Malachi under him. So do we have a special clothes that we wear as the priesthood? No. But we all are that holy priesthood to him. And we need to be like what Levi was. We all need to have that fear of the Lord, and he's going to be working to purge our hearts, to purify us so that our offerings will be in righteousness. So there are more shadows that we read about there. Again, the animal sacrifices. I know we read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, but if we can go back there and read down through verse 4, he says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Well, those sacrifices under the law of Moses couldn't do that, but what sacrifice can? Well, Christ. And so it was a shadow, by what it couldn't do, was a shadow of what Christ would accomplish. He teaches that there in Hebrews 10, also more of that in Hebrews 9, which we don't have time to read right now, but I certainly recommend further reading for everybody on that to see more of it there in that chapter also. But physical Israel, therefore, was a shadow of spiritual Israel, which is the church. So all of those commandments and those ordinances were the shadows of what was to come under Christ. The nation itself, the physical nation of Israel, served as a shadow. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2, we want to read verse 9 now. He says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. So he mentions the priesthood again. It's a holy priesthood in verse 5. It's a royal priesthood in verse 9. What makes us royalty in our priesthood? Well, we're serving under Christ as our high priest, but he's our high priest and our what? He's also our king. I mean, Christ, he's the anointed one. He's the king and high priest. So we are a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. He says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Are we, as followers of Christ, is the church a spiritual nation? He says we are. So we are a spiritual kingdom and a spiritual nation. The church is quite a few things, as it's described in the New Testament, as the body of Christ, as the temple of the Lord, also the kingdom, the Lord's kingdom, and this holy nation. We are spiritual Israel as the New Testament church. He uses this term in Galatians chapter 6 in verse 16, describing all of these who, like the Apostle Paul in verse 14, have crucified themselves to the world and the world unto us. Then in verse 16, he says, "And as many as walk according to this rule of coming out from the world," that what we just read in 1 Peter 2:9, that we would come out from the darkness of this world and all of its corruption into his marvelous light, that we would crucify ourselves to the world and the world to us and be that new creature that he mentions in verse 15, where he says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." Verse 16, "And as many as walk according to this rule." Well, what's the rule here? That we be a new creature, crucified to the world to us. "As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." So those who are that new creature, those who are walking by that rule, are now the Israel of God today. He's referring to that holy nation, that spiritual Israel there that we are. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 7, he uses the tribes of Israel from the Old Testament mentions 12 tribes in a very unusual arrangement here, which we're not going to take the time to delineate or look at other passages that might go along with that to help us to understand some of the particulars of the listing of the tribes here in Revelation 7. But he gives a listing there beginning in verse 5 with 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel that are named down through verse 8. But in that passage there in Revelation 7, after mentioning those tribes of Israel that we are, and he's referring to the ones that are going to be saved, that are going to enter heaven one day. These are ones that have been sealed in their foreheads. Go back to Ezekiel 9 to learn more about what the significance of that is. But these are ones that God has marked as being the ones that hate the wickedness of this world and have come out from it. And so he's put his mark on those sincere followers of him that love him and are keeping his commandments. And he is describing them as these tribes of Israel. Well, is he talking about us being tribes of Israel in the physical sense with a literal 144,000? There are many that have made that mistake in looking at this passage in that way. But that's not what he's referring to. But he's describing all those who are going to be saved and are going to be with him in eternity. And these are the ones that are clothed in white robes. In verse 13, he says, "One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence come they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." He's not talking about the physical nation of Israel. But we are spiritual Israel when we have those qualities that he's describing there. So the physical nation of Israel under the Old Testament was very much a shadow of spiritual Israel. Then we get to the point of all of this. Well, when we read about physical Israel in the Old Testament, that's the shadow of who we are as the spiritual nation, they fought a lot of physical battles, didn't they? They were a physical nation. They fought physical wars. We're spiritual Israel. We're the Israel of God today. And are we fighting in a war? Are we soldiers of Christ? We are. Are we to be good soldiers and fight a good warfare? We are. But what kind of war is it? Is it a physical war that we're in? Or are we in a spiritual war against wickedness in high places? Those things that he describes in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, that we're not reading right now, but this is setting the stage for further study and some of the details of that spiritual war that we're in. But let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and see how he uses, mentions those physical battles that his faithful children that were under the Old Testament, that we read about in the Old Testament, and how they are examples for us. And we're encouraged by them in the spiritual war that we are in. Hebrews 11, verses 30 through 34, he says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." Now there he's summarizing really all those battles that were fought by his faithful children in the Old Testament that we read about. Well, these are part of our great cloud of witnesses that he says surrounds us in verse 1 of the next chapter, just a few verses down in Hebrews 12, verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Well, it's our race and our war at the same time. And we're in a great battle against our adversary, the devil, who is besetting us with these, encumbering us with these weights and with these temptations and sins to beset us. He's the one that's fighting against us in that way. Well, we're in a war, spiritual war, against him and his wiles. Well, we need to look to, he tells us, that great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, and all those examples he mentions, and all those battles they fought and they won. Well, they were victorious in those battles and turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and they did all of that by whose strength? By the Lord's. God is the one that gave them victories in all of that, and all of those battles they fought. Well, we read about when they kept God's commandments, what God did for them and the great victories they won and some very amazing battles, which is where we want to go next time that we're able to study together on Sunday night, Lord willing. So that's kind of leading into what follows in this. But we want to go through some details of that, and it's worthy of our time to do that, because when we see those examples, he's showing us what it's for, is to help us in our battle. Which, when God says, here's some help for you, some examples to consider that will encourage you and help you in your fight, in your spiritual war, well, we need to do that. So that will be our plan to continue in this study, and as we are all in this same battle against our adversary, and striving against sin, as he also mentions in verse 4 there in Hebrews 12 that we were closing with there. But we look forward to the opportunity to study some more about the spiritual war that we're in, how the physical battles that were in the Old Testament, how they serve as an encouragement to us, because it's the same God that's fighting for us. And when he's for us, who can be against us? This is an opportunity for you tonight, if you're not yet a child of God, to come forward and confess your faith in Christ before men and repent and be baptized in his name for the remission of your sins. if that is your need. If you've gone astray from the Lord, if you need to return to Him, then this is an opportunity for you to make things right with Him also. So anyone that needs to come forward tonight in response to the Lord's invitation, please come now while we stand together and sing.